We'll get going tonight. It's a good crowd for switching on Wednesday nights. You know, I didn't know who was going to show up tonight because I know we had to switch for our deal, but good job. Anybody got a question? Yes, ma'am.
Okay. I was doing work study, of course, on my work study.
Nancy's our attack dog. If anybody gets out of line like last week, she'll get on you. Should we have a signal? When I take two steps back, Nancy just jumps right in there. So, go ahead, Nancy. Where are you at?
Deuteronomy 32:13.
All right, I'm not sure what your question is.
Can you explain what that verse is talking about? 32:13.
Well, I can, let's see here. Let me see where I need to start here. Give me a minute to find my place here where I want to, where this thing picks up from beginning here.
And actually, I have another question too on another verse.
Okay, well, I'm trying to find a place here. Where it really starts, so I don't have to get into the whole chapter, but probably we're going to have to go to the whole chapter. Deuteronomy chapter 32 is commonly called the Song of Moses, and it's a deal where it's about the nation of Israel and what God has done for the nation of Israel, and how he has protected them and took care of them. And it starts out here like verse 4, it says, "He is the rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are judgment, a God of truth, and without iniquity, just and right is he." And it really establishes God as the fundamental principle by which Israel is built on. And it not only does that, but it also talks about how that God has chosen the nation of Israel over everybody else. If you look in verse 7, it says, "Remember the days of old, consider the years of many generations. Ask thy father, and he will show thee, thy elders, and they will tell thee, when the Most High divided the nations, their inheritance, when he separated the sons of Adam, he set the bounds of the people according to the number of the children of Israel." Now, that's probably one of the key verses in all the Bible from a historical standpoint, because that tells you, first of all, it tells you that God does discriminate when it comes to individuals. And he's saying there in verse 8 that the whole all the nations and their inheritance are set up according to the bounds, according to the number of the children of Israel. And from that, you'll find that, everything, there's 12 natural boundaries on this earth from which all the Gentile nations really get their boundaries from. So he deals with that. And verse 10, it talks about he found him in a desert land and in a waste, howling land, a wilderness. He led him about. He's talking about God finding Israel now. Instructed him. He kept them as the apple of his eye. And then a picture of verse 11 of God as an eagle fluttering over the nation of Israel, spreading her wings, protecting them. "As an eagle stirreth up her nest, fluttereth over her young, spreadeth abroad her wings, taketh them, beareth them on her wings. So the Lord alone did lead him. There was no strange God with him. He made him to ride on high places of the earth, that he might eat the increase of the fields. And he made him to suck honey out of the rock and oil out of the flinty rock." And her original question is, what is that verse talking about? Now, I'm not saying there's not a doctrinal application to it, But the practical application of it is the fact that he's saying how that he brought Israel into the wilderness where there was nothing, and he fed them from nothing by the miracles of God. There's no places in the Bible where the oil comes out of the rock, the flinty rock, or the honey out of the rock. But we use that in an analogy of God supplying us in a wilderness in sustaining us. So it's a thing where it's a type, it's a picture of God coming down here. He's talking about the nation of Israel being in the wilderness. They're on their own. He's watching over and he's taking care of them. And then he causes them to ride upon the high places of the earth, and they eat increase of the fields, and he makes them to suck honey out of the rock and oil out of the flinty rock. In other words, he feeds them and gives them and sustains them by things and ways that nobody else on the face of this planet as a nation has ever been sustained. He brings the manna down. He brings the water out of the rock. He does all of those things to feed them. He brings the quail down. I remember when I did a study on Exodus back there, where it talks about the manna, and he feeds them with the nation of Israel from manna. I forget whose book I was reading. It was one of those scientific/Bible books. It was a good book, and it said that figuring 2 million people coming out of the nation of Israel. Figuring 2 million people coming out of the nation of Israel, he had to feed them, he had to bring them over in a 40-year period, he had to bring them over 400 million tons of manna. I mean, that is a supernatural deal. So we see from all of that that what he's talking about here in that particular verse is how he is sustaining the nation of Israel by taking care of them and making them and giving them the stuff to eat from nothing is what he's doing, what he's talking about there. Not that he's literally bringing they're sucking honey out of the rocks, you know, and things like that, but showing you that he's bringing something from nothing for the nation of Israel. Really, the chapter deals with God setting the nation in Israel above all the other nations, and all the other nations having to, get the blessings that they have because of the nation of Israel. Well, even in the New Testament, the Bible says, in the book of John, it says salvation is of the Jew. Everything comes from the nation of Israel. And it's a thing where, like it or not, the Jews are going to rule the world, and that's what the world doesn't like. And God has already said and already set it up to the fact that He is their favorite. They are His favorite people, and He will show them, because of the promises to Abraham, He will give them greater things and greater blessings than He's given to anybody else on the face of this planet. So that's what we're talking about. Now, you had another question there? We're in Deuteronomy chapter 32, kids. I didn't forget you. I came over to see you last night. You weren't home. I had to bring Jamie and the baby out, Barbara and I did, and I said, I'm going to run down and see the kids, but you guys were gone. Where were you when I come out there? I expect a plate of cookies or something. You were? Oh. Next time, just leave the cookies out on the front porch so it has to be. I'm just kidding you. But I was out there. I was going to come over to you. Go ahead.
Revelation 2:17.
Just along with this or another question?
Well, I was doing a little work.
Because they're $1 a piece, but if they're together, they're only $1.50.
I was doing a little work study on stone, and I didn't know what the white stone was.
Revelation chapter 17? First of all, everybody understand what we're talking about in Deuteronomy chapter 32? That's a great chapter to mark in your Bible for those that are just starting to put notes in your Bible. That is a great chapter just to mark down there that God chooses individuals over others. And in this particular case, it's the nation of Israel. And it's the only group of people that God discriminates against everybody else with, and that is the Jew, the nation of Israel. So from that aspect, sir, the soup kitchen's right down the road there. You stop at Arthur Bryant's to bring me something to eat, Terry, before you came in here?
No, I'm a little hungry. I'm pouring
out soup kitchen. Well, come and get me. I'll go with you. Here they got a special, stale bread. But anyway.
My favorite.
Yeah. So this whole chapter really deals with that aspect and really lays the thing out from God setting the nation of Israel apart. The Jews have three things that the other nations don't have. And they have civil rights that are given to them that aren't given to any other nation. They also have religious rights that no religion group has ever had. They also have material promises that nobody else has ever had. And those three things really set them apart. And so when you come to Deuteronomy chapter 32, it is dealing with all of the nations and how that God has set his people aside. You know, how it's a thing where there's nobody like them as far as God's concerned. And that's what he's talking about. So this is kind of like a history of him showing you what he has done with them, who he is to them, and you come away with a general understanding that they are God's chosen people and they are set above everybody else on the face of the planet. All right, now we'll go to Revelation chapter 2. I just wanted to make that clear. Revelation chapter 2. Verse 17. All right, he says here in verse 17, and he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcome will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in a stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. And her question has to do here with the white stone. Well, typically the white stone is taught as Christ, and that's probably what it's a reference to. And it's also a reference to the fact that of somebody getting saved, because there's a name written here that no man knoweth, saving that him that receiveth it. There's never been a real clear explanation of it as far as I am concerned. I know it's dealing something with, because chapter 17 talks about somebody getting the hidden manna, and that's a picture of the Word of God. And that would be a specific picture of the Word of God as far as the time element we're dealing with here. Would be the text that the King James Bible comes from, which is the Word of God. And the white stone, in a historical aspect, it's tough to place. You can look at it in a spiritual aspect, and you can put it as Christ. I've heard all kinds of things about it over the years, you know, but there's nothing really, it's one of those things where he just doesn't really lay the thing out. I know that, you know, the Bible talks about that we have a new name written down in glory. It talks about that. So there's no real definite thing on who the white stone is or what the white stone is. It's got a new name associated with it. As I said, the standard teaching is that it's Christ. But I don't know that you can definitively prove that. Probably is. But I don't know of any place where you can go where it just lays that thing out. There are things in the book of Revelation that, you know, that he hasn't opened up yet and won't open up till the nation of Israel gets in the tribulation period. So it's one of those things, but not everything is laid out. John? Well, the only thing, it could be. And that would make it a type of the church, because the church is the pearl, a great price, that the Bible talks about in the book of Matthew. And it could be that. And it could be talking about the body of Christ particular. And when you get saved, you get a new name, you know, in Christ. Old things become new, old things passed away. But even at that, there's no definitive on it. But that's as good as you could expect to get with it. But I mean, over the years, you know, I've never read anybody that ever really was able to nail it down. And they always bring it back that it's probably a reference to Christ. But that's just probably as close as you're going to get. Jim, do you have something you want to say? Okay. Does that help you? Okay. Yeah, I don't, like Swindle said, there are things in the Bible that you're just not going to get a definitive answer on about defining something like that. Anytime you want a list of them, I'll give you a bunch of them that I don't know what's going on. But the standard teaching is that that's Christ and a reference to Christ. Now, I do know this, and we know that the first three chapters of the book of Revelation really show us the history of the church from the book of Acts up to the rapture of the church. And there's seven periods of church history. We know that. Those seven periods run the course from the book of Acts right up to the time period that we're living in. We are living in what we commonly call the Laodicean church. And that is the worst case of the church in all of the history of the church. And the greatest period of time was the Philadelphian age, which ran about 1600 up to about 1900. And the Laodicean period comes in about 1900 and runs up to the rapture of the church, which we're in right now. Now, I say that because this period here that we're talking about is the Pergamos church period. And the I'll just give you this as a little insight into what you're dealing with here. The Pergamos church period is the period of time where, and the word Pergamos means much marriage. And it's a time when the church is literally married to the world. Now, a couple of weeks ago, we talked about on September, the fall equinox, we talked about how we had a special little Bible study and talked about how that was the birthday of Christ in the fall. We went back to Genesis and showed you how the earth's 4 days off, and that time period is what we know as the Feast of Tabernacles or September 20th through the 24th. And we laid that out, and I showed you how that takes place. And I took you to Jeremiah chapter 10, and I showed you how that Christmas in its basic form is a pagan holiday. And I showed you Jeremiah chapter 10 where somebody went out and cut a tree down and drug it in and it was dead, and they put decked it with everything, you know, and put it, fastened it with nails. I went through that whole scenario. And I told you then that all comes into the body of Christ in the church under a man by the name of Constantine. And Constantine lives in the Pergamos church period. And the word Pergamos means much marriage, and it's a time when the church was literally married to the world through paganism, through the Roman Empire. And Constantine was a Roman emperor who said he got saved. He never really did. He believed salvation was baptism. He never really got baptized until a week before he died. But what he did was is he brought all of the pagan traditions into the church. And when he did that, it ruined and destroyed the church. And this is where we get a lot of the traditions today that we have in Christianity that very frankly have really nothing to do with the Bible. And we celebrate Easter. And most people celebrate Easter don't even understand that the word Easter is the word Ashtar, which is the god of fertility that was the Babylonian god and the Egyptian goddess and all of those things. And all that stuff crept in, with Constantine when they brought in all of that stuff. That's why in this chapter, he talks about God gives to this church the hidden manna. That simply means that during this period of church history, when the church is really being destroyed and wrecked and ruined, there is a true Bible line that has the true Word of God, the hidden manna. And they keep that hidden manna because we know that the manna from Exodus chapter 16 is a type of the Word of God. And God brought the bread down from heaven in Exodus when they didn't have anything to eat in the wilderness, and that is a picture of the Word of God, and it was a supernatural bread that God brought to them, just like the Word of God is a supernatural bread that God gives to us, and it sustained them and gave them strength in the wilderness. And that's where we're at right now. We're in this world, but we're not of this world. And we are sustained by the Word of God, which the man is a type of. That's why he says that God gives to this church in the midst of all the worldliness that's going on and all the stuff that's coming in, God gives to them the hidden manna. And it's that hidden manna that brings them through. So I wanted to add that in so you know where we're at. Now, maybe the white stone has something to do with that. I don't know. Historically, I've never been able to place it. And John brought it up, the fact that the church is likened to a pearl, and that's true. And that is a white stone. It's taught us Christ down through history. So take your pick. But it may be both. It may be one doctrine, it may be the other inspirationally. I don't know. But that is the time period that you are dealing with, and at least I want you to see that. And I want you to understand about that hidden manna, because that is a picture of the Word of God being given to them while they're in that time period that really preserved them. Because that is the worst time period of church history that there ever was, maybe other than today. But it was a bad time, and it talks very much about Satan dwelling here and all of the things that are taking place that are very satanic to try to destroy the church. So that's what you're dealing with. So just so everybody understands where we're coming from, I don't want to just blow through a question and because some of us understand to leave the left of you in the dust. And any time that I'm answering a question and I don't answer it to your satisfaction, that you want me to break it down a little more, explain one aspect of it, please do. My daughter Jamie stops me and asks me all the time to break things down. So I'm used to it. I never get mad. I get mad if you don't. Because I want you to learn. It does me no good to stand up here and lay this stuff out if you don't understand it. And I don't want you to ever feel because, well, maybe you're a younger Christian and some of the other ones, you know, that you're embarrassed to ask. Let me tell you something. There isn't a person in this room that is going to care if you stop and ask the question. We spend the whole night helping you understand it. That is what it's all about. And if there is somebody, we'll just send them to another church someplace and we'll let them come back. Because you understanding the Bible is the most important thing in this church. And that's what we got to do. Okay? Any questions about that? Anybody want me to explain it anymore? Okay. Jimmy?
Okay. Along this same line.
What line?
That we're doing.
Oh, okay.
Look at Revelation chapter 3, verse 21.
All right.
Seven church periods. In verse 21, it says, to him that overcometh. Every one, at least all the church periods, somebody gets something at the end of that church period.
Okay.
Okay.
Mm-hmm.
You with me?
Yeah.
Okay. Now, in this one, being this is the Laodicean church period, which we're in now, as you go through the other church periods, what they get as what the people in Philadelphia get during the Philadelphian church period, the people in Sardis, what they get during that church period, Pergamos, Thyatira. Can you go through and explain what those are?
Well, show me where the
glorified body.
Okay, show me where you're talking about. Give me the first one. Give me the first church and say and show me what you're talking about. Okay.
Okay. And then Smyrna, he says in verse 11, he says to him that he that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death.
Okay.
Explain that one. At verse 12, it says, this is the Pergamos period, and it goes on down. And then it says, to him that overcometh in verse 17, will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone.
Okay.
In verse 18, Thyatira. He says over in verse 29 or 28, and I will give him the morning star.
Okay.
And Sardis, he says, he that overcometh the same shall be clothed in white raiment. I will not blot his name out of the book. That's
okay.
Verse 5. In Philadelphia, him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more.
Okay.
And then Laodicea, he says, to him that overcometh will I grant the city.
Okay. Now, let me explain this to you. The word overcometh in the Bible means when somebody gets saved. In other words, in every one of these situations of these churches, he's dealing with what God is doing in those particular church ages. And when the Bible says somebody overcomes, that means they overcome this world and they get saved. Now, each one of those things, and I don't know if you were paying attention, let me ask you the question. What is the similarity between every one of those things that he just read? That's why I had him go through each seven. I wanted you to hear what each one of those was. What is the common line between every one of those things that he read there? He read seven churches and he read seven things that those seven churches get when they overcome. Now keep in mind, overcoming means when you get saved. I need to explain one more thing here. Things are popping in my mind here. I need to tell you here that this, when I say that this is these are periods of church history, let me just say this. That doesn't mean that everybody in them and everybody in the churches are saved. What I'm saying is that in every period of church history, there was a false church that the devil is growing just as there is the true church. And the false church many times is persecuting the real church. And many times the false church is much bigger and much stronger and much more in power than the true church. And many times there is much persecution, much to lose, and very little to gain on the earthly arena of things by taking the true church. And that's why the Bible talks about these people overcoming. They overcome. Another thing that prevails down through these seven periods of church history is a spirit. That spirit is the spirit of the devil versus the spirit of God. That is the spirit that these people overcome to get saved, because these people are raised in a world where the false church is the predominant church. That the false church is the in thing to be part of, and when you're not, you're on the outside. Therefore, there's all kinds of pressures for them to be part of the false church and not be a part of the true church. Yet there's a group of people all down through here who overcome that spirit, who overcome that false church, who overcome all the oppression, all the things that are taking place, and all of the pressures that are put on them to become true Christians and become part of the true church of Christ. All down through history, there has been a true line of Christ, the true line of Bible believers that you can trace right back to the book of Acts, where they're first called Christians at Antioch. There is a true biblical line. Now, you hear a lot today about the Baptist church being the right church. Well, let me tell you something, that they weren't always called Baptist. And part of understanding the Bible, part of understanding history, and part of understanding how this thing all goes together is being able to trace that line and know who they're called in whatever period of time. But suffices to say, there is a true biblical line that always overcomes. The Laodicean church age right now is a perfect picture. Let me tell you something. I promise you that right now there's probably more churches, more religious stuff, more religious broadcasting, more religious TV, more religious churches, more religious service, more everything than there probably was all down through the history of anything, in the history of man. But you know what? Majority of it is false. It's not true. Don't you think for a moment that everybody that goes to a big mega church someplace where they boast of an attendance of 10,000 people, that they're all saved? Let me tell you something. We already know that we live in a day and age where the true Bible teaching is not popular. I'm telling you, it is hard to build a church today of 10,000 people when you preach the truth, because we live in a world that does not want to know the truth. And if you preach the truth, you're not going to be popular. Building a church today and building it right to the tune of 10, 15, 20,000 people would be just like trying to be the president of the United States and be a good Christian. It's impossible. You can't. Politically, you can't. It's suicide. You cannot do what is right in the presidency and stay president. Either you get voted out or somebody will kill you. But you cannot do what the Bible says a Christian man needs to do to keep God's favor and do it right. You can't, because our country is so screwed up. Well, just think of Christianity the same way. And the same way, you cannot today build a church in the time that we live in, the Laodicean church, you cannot build a church on that mega scale in the world that we live in. Not without compromising. Not without selling the book out, and not without digesting all the popular things that are out there today that are Christian and they're spiritual, but they have absolutely nothing to do with the Bible. That's the problem. And yet, through every age and dispensation coming down through the church age, there has been that true, faithful line that has always stayed true to the Word of God, that have never left the book, that have always been focused on exactly with what God wants them to be and do, and those are the ones that overcome. Now, what was the thing that made it all consistent? What is the line of consistency in those seven things that he read? Yes, sir. Real loud, so everybody can hear it, including me.
That ultimately they get Jesus Christ.
That ultimately they get Jesus Christ. Well, you're close. I'll give you a half point for that on a scale of 1 point. Yeah.
Inspiration looks like when we all get saved, we get all these
things. Absolutely. That's the thing. In other words, everything that he's, and you had it right there. Everything that he says that these seven churches get, exactly what anybody gets when they get saved. He's just breaking them out through the seven churches and not putting it all in one spot, what he's doing. But if you want to cut it down, those are the things that happen to you the moment you get saved. Because the moment you get saved, you overcome. Now let's go through them again and I'll explain them. What's the first one? Real loud now.
Him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the garden.
Okay, you get to eat of the tree of life. That's Christ. Christ is the tree of life. Romans chapter 11. He's the olive tree. So when you got saved, you ate of that tree of life. And when you overcame, you partook of that tree of life. I've said it 1,000 times. You've heard me say it over and over again. The first Adam and the second Adam. The first Adam was denied the tree of life in a garden because of sin. The second Adam became the tree of life in the garden for man's sin. And we partake of that tree. So when you get saved, when you overcome, you partake of that tree of life. Okay, what's the second one?
He that overcometh shall not be heard of the second death.
Okay, second death is dying and going to hell. That is the second death. The second death is the real death. It is separation from God and eternity in a place called hell. And when you overcome, that doesn't affect you anymore because you're not going to go to hell. All right, the third one.
I give to eat of the hidden manna and will give him a white stone and a stone of new name written.
Okay, he gets the hidden manna. That is the word of God. In other words, that when a man gets saved, even in a Laodicean church period, when a man gets saved or a woman gets saved, God is obligated then to get them plugged into the hidden Word of God, the real book. Now that doesn't mean that the person is going to accept it. That doesn't mean that he's going to believe it. That doesn't mean, but God is obligated to introduce him to the Word of God, the hidden manna. Now, taking it in the line that we're going, the new stone now takes on a spiritual application of having something to do with the church, maybe a pearl, because a new name's written down, and that goes right in line with being saved. Doctrinally, it's probably Christ, but in the scenario of things, in that scenario, it looks like it's something that the church gets that has a new name written down in glory, because your name gets changed, because old things are passed away, all things become new, and you become a new creature in Christ Jesus. So it has to do with that. What's the next thing? The morning star. The morning star is Christ. And you get Christ. You get Christ in the sense of the fact that he's yours and you're his. And you get Christ. You get all that he is, all that he has. And just as he is the bright and morning star, you now are the bright and morning star. That's why Jesus said, I am the light of the world, but ye are going to be the light of the world. Because once you get saved, you become the light. Next one. White raiment, righteousness of the saints, the Bible says, at the judgment seat of Christ. And the Bible says the church is clothed in white raiment without spot, without wrinkle. So the white raiment is the righteousness that we get because we get saved. We overcome. Next one. A pillar in a temple of God. In other words, you are part of that temple. Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God. You're part of that body when you overcome, when you get saved. Is that all of them? Or is there one more?
One more.
Right. Millennial reign of Christ. Sitting your millennial inheritance that you get when you overcome. Now, let me just say this. I know this, and this might be something for you to go through and look at. I know this. I know that in every age of this church age, there has been an issue that has to be dealt with. In every age of the church age, and there's seven periods, in every period of church history, there was an issue that the church had to deal with. In the church at Ephesus, it was the deity of Christ. In the next one, it was eternal security. In every age, or every church period, there was a doctrinal issue that that church had to deal with that came up in the false church that threatened to destroy the real church. And they had to deal with it. Now the Laodicean one, the last issue that the Laodicean church had to deal with was the issue of the authority of the Word of God. Do you have the Word of God? That was our issue. But every period of church history had their issue. It would be interesting to see if the things that they, because there's a reason why. Now I know that you get all of those seven things when you get saved. I know that, and we just talked about that. And when I got saved, when you got saved, when you got saved, when you got saved, when whoever got saved, you got all of those things right now. But he's dividing them up for a reason. And he put them with a different church for a reason. So telling me that they have some significance, even though we all get them, there is some significance why he linked that one to this church. My question is it connected to the issue that they had to deal with? That's a good question. I never thought about it before until you brought that question up. I mean, I'd seen that in there before, but I never lined it up that way. That is something to think about. I'm not saying we can decide that tonight, but what I'm saying is that would be an interesting study for somebody to take a study and lay that thing out, because he doesn't do that by accident. He never does. There's a reason behind what he does. And there's a reason why he picks those things on that level and lays them out that way. So yes, we all get those when we get saved. And the Bible uses the word to overcome means to get saved. You overcome the devil. You overcome sin. You overcome the world through Christ. And when you do that, you get all of those things right now. But he divided them out per church age. Now I'm telling you that everybody in all the church ages, when they got saved, they got all of those things just like you did. He divided those things out for a purpose, for a reason. To show us something. What exactly? I don't know. I'm thinking that it's based something on the issues that they had to struggle with, because I know this. I know that every period of church history had to deal with an issue as they came through, that theological issue that they had to thrash out and settle. Because the false church was saying one thing, baptism regeneration was another one. And there are issues that predestination was another one. There are issues that they had to deal with that came up during that period of church history that the devil threw out to throw the church off. And the last one was, do you have a copy of the Word of God? You see, that could never have been an issue earlier on, because there was only two Bibles in the whole world. Now, David Copperfield, the Bible scholar guy, has given the illusion that there's 1,000 translations out there. Not true. There's still only two Bibles in the world. It's just the hand's quicker than the eye, and most Christians can't pick it up. But there's only two now, just like that. But now there's more smoke screens around it. So that's our issue. So it would be interesting to see how that thing lays out, just to throw it out for somebody that's got nothing to do on a rainy day. Yeah.
Yeah,
no, they are, or at least it alludes to them in there. Yeah, yeah. So that's interesting. Good question. Yes, sir. Right. Yeah, it all goes together. And that's the mark. You see, and that's why, and you learned another thing tonight. by the way he asked that question and the way we saw that how that each one of those fit into a child of God. That's how God does it. God never puts everything all in one spot so you can just read it without studying it. He never does. He never does. God will stretch that thing out so you have to stretch yourself out. When he says, I know God didn't underline verses in the Bible, but if there's one verse he should have underlined, it is, study to show thyself approved. A workman. Because God doesn't lay it down there where you can get. You have to learn how to bring that thing across and lay that thing out. And just like that question he asked right there, when you see that, then, and I'll tell you something else. I've never known one question that you didn't solve in the Bible that you finally got the answer to that didn't lead to three more questions you didn't have the answer to. So I don't know. Well, I guess we'll figure it out when we get to heaven. We see through a glass darkly. So there you go. Anybody want to add anything to that? That's a good question. All right, next question. I cannot hear you, so speak up. What is what now? What about it? What exactly is the tribulation period? Well, the tribulation period is a time period that God has set up to deal specifically with the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel were God's chosen people in the Old Testament. God brought them out. God, as he said in Deuteronomy chapter 32, he brought them along. He protected them. He did what was right by them. He gave them unconditional promises to Abraham that even if they didn't do what was right, he couldn't take the promises back, but he could go in and make life pretty miserable for them. And, of course, the nation of Israel does not do what's right. We find, just to give you a kind of an overview perspective of how this thing works, we know that the whole theme of the Bible is a kingdom. And that kingdom is dealing with the nation of Israel. And we know that when God begins the book of Genesis, even though there's a lot of characters there, you know, Noah, Enoch, and all of that, we see those guys coming around and coming down to Abraham, it all was built around God calling out a nation of people to himself. And that is the nation of Israel. And it really starts with Abraham. Everything up to Abraham in the book of Genesis is just getting you ready, showing you what God is doing. And when Abraham shows up, God says, I'm going to take your seed and I'm going to make it like the stars of heaven. From Abraham comes Isaac. Isaac comes Jacob. And Jacob comes the 12 tribes. They wind up down in Egypt with Jacob and Joseph. They're down there for 430 years, the Bible says, while God forges them into a mighty nation. He brings them out in Exodus chapter 12, and he says, we're going to the promised land. And that land, that promised land, is a land where the nation of Israel will live by the promises of God. Physically speaking, it was a real place. It's called Jerusalem. It's called the Abraham land grant, which runs from Egypt to Ur of Chaldees up to Turkey in like a triangle shape. That's the land grant given to Abraham. Ezekiel chapter 40 through chapter 48 lays it out in great detail how that during the millennium that will be divided up and even gives you each tribe that's going to fit into that thing. So God had a purpose for them. He wanted to bring them out as his people, but they didn't do what was right. They got into the promised land. He gets David as king, Solomon as king. Everything is going great, and then things start to go downhill. Why? Same reason it goes downhill in your life and my life. They got other gods. They got things more important than staying in God's word. And ultimately, it destroyed the nation. Finally, in 606 B.C., God's had enough. It's been a period of time now where the nation of Israel was just a mess. So God calls in the Gentiles, and he says, okay, for a time period, I'm going to let the Gentiles rule this world. That's called in your Bible, the times of the Gentiles. It starts in 606 B.C. and goes up to the first coming of Christ. So we see almost 400 years the Gentiles rule. When Christ shows up the first time, Rome's in power, Gentile nation. Christ shows up and he comes to the nation of Israel and he says, hey, look, you guys, I'm the Messiah. You didn't do what's right. Now's your chance to do what's right. They crucify. God says, okay, you killed my son. All right, we're going to have a church age. In that church age, I'm going to call out a bride for my son, the church. But Israel, you're my wife. Israel, you're my son. God, you're mine. Christ has the church. God has Israel. And he says, right now, I'm calling out a bride for my son. Someday they're going to have a marriage. They're going to live happily ever after. And it's going to be a great time. But my people Israel are still in sin. Right now, they're in sin. During the church age, they're in sin. They've been in sin since David's time. And they're in a mess. And they've never really gotten out of that mess. They've only gotten worse in the mess. And they are so far from where God wanted them to be. They are so far that they don't even understand where they're at. And they don't have a clue. They're just total, complete blackout, man. They don't even know what's going on. Well, right now we're in the church age, and God is still calling out the bride of Christ, the church, for his son. There's coming a day, it's all going to end. Christ is going to say, okay, I got my bride. God's going to look at his watch and say, it's time to move on. Times of the Gentiles and this church age is going to end. And the rapture of the church is going to take place, and we as the church is going out. When that happens, when the church is taken out, God then says, okay, my son has his bride, the church. Now I'm going to deal with my wife, Israel. You've got to remember, Israel is likened to God's wife in the Bible. The church is likened to a virgin, which is espoused to Christ, that he's the bridegroom and we're the bride, and we're not married yet. We're going to get married at the marriage supper of the Lamb. You've got to remember that. Israel is God's wife. And she has disobeyed her husband. She stepped out on her husband and went with all the other gods. And that was why in the Ten Commandments he says, thou shalt have no other gods before me. That's exactly what she did. And she wouldn't come back. God cast her aside. But he didn't cast her aside permanently. As soon as the church is taken out, God turns his attention to the nation of Israel, and that starts a time period called the tribulation period. His question was, what is the tribulation period? It is a time period where God deals with the nation of Israel because of their sin, and for 7 years, he allows the devil himself to take over this world. And for 7 years, the devil runs this planet and everything on it. And during that time period, the tribulation period is broken down into two time periods of 3.5 years each. The first one is called the tribulation. The second half is called the great tribulation. In the first half, seemingly the Antichrist makes an alliance with the nation of Israel. He makes a peace with the nation of Israel. He makes it that there's peace on earth. He solves all the problems. And then at the middle of that period of time, he turns on the nation of Israel and sorely persecutes them to the place that he tries to literally wipe them out and almost succeeds. He wipes them out to a remnant. And that is the period of time called the tribulation, where God focuses attention back to the nation of Israel. And through that period, that period is called in your Bible Daniel's 70th week. It's called Jacob's time of trouble. You'll find those two phrases. And when you find those two phrases, it's a reference to the tribulation period. And during that period of time, you'll find that God deals with the nation of Israel, and through that tribulation period where they are literally murdered to pieces. I mean, the Antichrist makes what Hitler did to them look like, you know, a Sunday school picnic. I mean, he goes after them. He goes after them. Now you find this all through your stories in the Old Testament. And that's why if you want to learn your Bible, you got to remember that it's the stories in the Old Testament that illustrate the New Testament principles. I'll give you an example. The children of Israel are in Egypt. Egypt's a type of the world. It's a picture of the nation of Israel being in under hard bondage by a man by the name of Pharaoh. Pharaoh's a type of the Antichrist. The bondage that he puts them under is a picture of the tribulation period. The tribulation period is a period of time where the Antichrist, who is running this world, severely persecutes the nation of Israel. Exodus is a picture of the children of Israel in Egypt, a type of the world, under Pharaoh, a type of the Antichrist, who is trying to wipe them out through hard bondage. What happens? God sends them a deliverer. In the New Testament tribulation sense, that deliverer is Christ. In the Old Testament, it's Moses who's a type of Christ. Moses comes down and he leads them out. Christ comes down and leads them out. Now, what happens? Now, here's where it gets interesting. What happens? They start to go across, they go down there, and they come to the Red Sea. The Red Sea sides splits, and they go across. Pharaoh comes across, and he sees it's dry. He starts across, and the Red Sea comes down and drowns them out. That's in the Old Testament. That is a picture of the second coming of Christ. Stay with me. The Jews run into the wilderness, just like they did back in Exodus. The Antichrist goes after them, just like Pharaoh did. Moses leads them in the Old Testament. Christ leads them in the New Testament. They get down in the Valley of Armageddon. The Valley of Armageddon is a valley about 160 miles around. And he traps the Jew down in that valley. And when he traps the Jew down in that valley, he's going to wipe him out. God takes the Jew out and comes down and squashes, kills, obliterates the Antichrist. So much that the blood, the Bible says in the book of Revelation, is to the horse's bridle and 160 miles around. You got a blood ocean, 160 miles, 6 feet deep. You know what you got on both ends? You got a Red Sea. You got a Red Sea on this end, where he brought them through, and you got a Red Sea on this end made of blood. It's a picture of that. That's exactly what he's showing you. Everything in the Old Testament, the stories, will foreshadow and picture something that Christ is going to do with Israel. That picture back there of coming out and going through the Red Sea is a picture of the Antichrist coming after him through Pharaoh, and God stops him. He comes after him in the book of Revelation in the tribulation period, gets into the battle of gets in Armageddon, and it turns into a Red Sea, and that's where they're stopped. The tribulation period is a time period where God brings the nation of Israel back to himself. At the end, when he takes them out, the Jews simply say, and I'm paraphrasing, "Boy, we were fools, Lord. Thank you for saving us. We understand who you are now. You are our God, and we'll be your people." And now God has his wife back. Now everything is complete. Christ has his bride, God has his wife. And as the story goes, they're going to live happily ever after. And that's what the tribulation is for. The tribulation is a period of time where God brings the nation of Israel back to himself through the most unbelievable time. Matthew chapter 23 talks about it. Matthew chapter 25 talks about it. There are places, and the Bible says there is no greater time on the face of this planet for persecution and for destruction than that period of time. But that's what it's for. It's for one reason only, and that is to bring the Jew back to God. Now, you've got a lot of churches today that teach that the church goes through the tribulation period. And of course, we know, if you know your Bible and you know how your Bible breaks down, you know that can't be true. Because the church's judgment, the tribulation period, is a judgment for the nation of Israel. It is not a judgment for the church. The judgment for the church is another judgment. But the tribulation period is Israel's judgment. And that's where they're judged. So the church is not part of it because the church has its own judgment that it's going to. We're going to talk about that on Sunday. But Israel's judgment is the tribulation period. So it is the period of time where God brings the nation of Israel to their knees because of their sin, deals with them, and then brings them back to him. That's what it is. It always does.
I thought when the second coming came, Lucifer is going to be bound with a chain for 1,000 years, right?
That's during the millennium, yes.
Okay. I thought after the second coming and after tribulation time, the world was going to be without sin.
Well, you got your events in the wrong order. Okay, well, you got your order of events wrong. Let me give you the order of events. If you got a piece of paper, you want to line this out, this will help you. Here's the order of events. First of all, we know we're in the church age right now, so let's start with that. When the church age ends, a rapture takes place. If you're going to put a line, here's what you can do. Just put a straight line about 3 inches and right on it, church age. Then put an arrow going up, right on it, rapture. Then the next line you're going to make about 3 inches is going to be the tribulation period, dash 7 years. Then put another arrow, only this time not going up, going down. Right on that second coming of Christ. Make another arrow, make another line about 3 inches and write on that millennium. Put a slash. Write another 3-inch line and write on that new heavens and a new earth. Slash. Write another line, write on it eternity. So what you have now is a complete picture from the church age by events in the order they're going to happen. Now his question was, the Bible says that Satan is bound by a chain. That's true. That's not true in the tribulation period. It's not true till after the second coming of Christ. You got to remember now, the rapture, somebody goes up, then the tribulation period for 7 years, then somebody comes down. That's the second coming. When Christ comes down, he goes into Jerusalem, he sets up his kingdom in Jerusalem, and he sits down on the throne, and now for 1,000 years, the earth is at peace, and that is when Satan is bound by a chain. At the end of that 1,000 years, Satan is let out of his prison to deceive the world one more time for a short period of time, the Bible says. At the end of that, he's cast into the lake of fire, never to be seen, heard from, written to, telegraphed again. He's gone. So that's how the order of events transpire, and that's how they lay themselves out. But he's bound for that 1,000 years, and then he's let out of his prison for a purpose to deceive the nations. And then the final judgment comes, the great white throne judgment, and death and hell are cast in the lake of fire, the devil's cast in the lake of fire, all the unsaved people are cast in the lake of fire, and it's the end of it as far as the devil's concerned. That help you? Understanding the order of the events in the Bible is crucial. It's crucial. Once you get the order of events in your Bible, once you start from Genesis to Revelation and you have a chart that shows you the events that happen, then everything you're going to hear preached the rest of your life about the Bible is simply taking what you hear and placing it on that chart. The problem is right now that most of God's people have no idea what the chart is. They have no idea what God's doing. They have no idea what the big picture is. Therefore, when they hear something, they don't know where to put it. That's really what the problem is. If you're a young Christian, this is your problem. You hear something about the Word of God, and you believe it, or you hope you believe it, but you don't know where to put it. That is the problem. And that is an easy problem to solve. The Bible is not a hard book. The Bible is an easy book. And the Bible is a book that goes together really easy if you just follow a few basic rules. And what it does, it's nothing more than just getting the outline of the Bible down as far as the events. And then every time you come to Bible study, every time you come to Sunday morning, every time you hear somebody preach, every time you listen to a tape or read a book, read a newspaper, or listen to the news, it's nothing more than putting what you're reading on that timeline. That's all there is to it. That's all there is to it. When I watch National Geographic about the Great Pyramid, you know, and they go in there and they take you through those things and they show you that stuff and they make them little, they had one on the other night. I thought it was incredible. It was like a 2-hour deal. I stayed up till 2 o'clock watching that stupid thing. And they're always the same. They never find anything, but they make you think they're going to. And then when you get to the end of it, they didn't find anything. The thing broke down, never even got it into the hole. But what they were doing, they had this little thing, they made this little cart with a TV camera on, and they were going where nobody ever went before, and they were showing all the deals about the Great Pyramid. Well, that's great stuff to me, because I understand where the Great Pyramid come from, and I always listen to these guys, how they talk about it, and then I know what the Bible says about it, and I know how it all comes together. But I always like to get into nooks and crannies of things, and if you're going to put me in a little car with a little TV camera and run me down a thing that I'm going to get in there and find something, I'm going to watch it, even if I got to stay up at 2 o'clock. Well, they build this whole thing up, and then the tread comes off. They lost it. It fell over the edge and went down into the pyramid someplace. So some pharaoh's ghost down there, and I was playing with it. Now he's probably doing races down there around the thing anyway. But it was really interesting. But you know what I do with that? When I see something like that, I take that thing and I put it on my timeline, because I know where that Great Pyramid goes. Somebody says, well, you know what? I saw a thing on National Geographic about Noah's Ark, you know, how the expedition to Noah's Ark. Great. You know what I do? I take that thing, put it on my timeline. I mean, everything you hear and you read, you can put it on the timeline. That's what you do. And in a little while, in a little time, as you do that for a while, you know what? You begin to understand how things go together. But it's just getting that basic timeline down, which is not hard. And I gave you half of it tonight. And you just take that thing and you put it together from there. I'll tell you what I'll do. This week, I'll write you out. Most of you probably, some of you already have this, but I'll make the fun of who doesn't. I'm going to do everybody a timeline. I'll go get copies made of it. And next Thursday night, I'm going to give you a complete timeline of the Bible. I'm going to put all the major events on it. And then all you're going to have to do the rest of your life is put on that timeline. I'll make you one this week. That way we'll start out clean. Everybody get one. There'll be $100 a piece. How many want four or five of them? No. I'll make you one this week. I'll make one this week. I'll put it together. Don't get your hopes up now. It ain't going to be like Michelangelo's Sistine Chapel or anything, you know. It's just going to be a very base timeline that shows you the events. But when we have Bible study, or you study your Bible, or we get together one-on-one, then you can put in that timeline and you can start to keep your own record of that timeline. And after a while, the timeline's up here. I have a timeline in my Bible that I did like 30 years ago, and it's in the front. It's pretty well faded right now, but it's that's it right there. It's falling apart. Can't even read it anymore, but I don't need to read it anymore because I got it up here now, see? And I had it here because I'm smart. I didn't sit down and study it. I went through it 1,001 times, so now it just becomes second nature to you. But that's what you got to do, because if you want to learn the Bible, now that's different from building a relationship with Jesus Christ. Ain't the same. I know lots of people know the Bible and have no relationship with Christ. And I know people who have a relationship with Christ and know nothing about the Bible. They're different. So, that's why I have the way we have on Monday. That's what I do on Sunday. Sunday, I try to teach you how to build a relationship with Christ and deal with your spiritual issues. On Thursday night, I try to teach you the Bible so you can do the other issue. So you can learn at the same pace. And basically, it's up to you because you ask the question. But you always ask good questions. But that's what you got to do. There's a difference between building a relationship with the Word of God and building a relationship with God. They're connected, but let me tell you, I know people who study the Bible up one side and down the other. They could tell you all the warts on the Antichrist nose and the whole nine yards. But you know what? When it comes down to godly life and living right and doing what's right, they don't have a clue. And I know people who live godly and do all the right things. When it comes down to fighting the warts on the Antichrist nose, they don't even know where to look. So it's a balance of both. And I'll do the timeline next week, and next week I'll have copies for you, and you can start to put them in there that way, and that'll put it together. At least that'll give you a common ground to work with. It's one of those things where in time, and there's a lot of, you know, I got plans. In time, we will take a comprehensive study on how to study the Bible and put it all together, but we're not quite ready for that yet. But it's coming. In time, we'll do that. Right now, we've got other things we need to work on. Yeah.
On the same lines, Bob, where are these guys coming up with this mid-tribulation rapture? I hear these all these guys, a lot of these churches are going and they're talking a mid-tribulation rapture, but I never hear them say, go to the, you know, where they're getting it at.
Well, this is how they get it. And there are people and there are churches that teach that we go through half the tribulation period and go up in the mid-tribulation. And the reason why they teach that, first of all, and this is obvious, and I hate to be the master of the obvious, but I am, they don't know their Bibles. And let me tell you what happens when you don't know your Bible. There's three raptures in the Bible. Three raptures in the Bible. Three times in the Bible you find the words, come up hither. Once for the Old Testament saints, once for the church, once for the tribulation saints. Now, you can go into the book of Revelation and you can actually see what looks to be a mid-tribulation rapture or a rapture within the tribulation period. And there is, but it isn't mine, tribulation saints. But when you don't know your Bible, then you see that, then you don't know what to do with it. And it's a thing that is what happens when scholarship destroys the Word of God and takes young men and young ladies and teaches them a bunch of philosophical Christian principles and teaches them things about the Bible, but never teach them the Bible. There's three raptures in your Bible. Three times that Bible says, come up hither. One of them's in Revelation chapter 11, represented by Moses and Elijah, the two witnesses, and somebody does go up. So when they see that, they don't know what to do with it, so they think that everything applies to the church. And see, this is the second problem they have. They do what I tell you always not to do. When it comes to the Bible, never look at the Bible from a Christian standpoint. Look at the Bible from God's standpoint. When you look at the Bible from a Christian standpoint, you see a rapture over here, you think there's only one rapture in the Bible and it's got to be yours because you're so arrogantly stuck on yourself because you think everything revolves around the church, and it doesn't. That's what you read into it. And that's why they do the same thing with the Old Testament in Genesis chapter 6. They know they're a son of God. They see sons of God in the New Testament, so they see sons of God in the Old Testament, so they think, oh, it's got to be born-again Christians. See? And they don't think. I had a guy argue with me one time for hours how that the sons of God in Genesis chapter 6 were really Christians back there, and they weren't fallen angels as the Bible teaches they are, that they're really Christians, and that they, you know, that they were the, and it was the Christian people marrying unsaved people that produced the race of giants. But my first question was, how does unsaved people marrying saved people produce a race of giants? My second question was, which even more important than the first question, if all these people are saved people running around back here and they're sons of God and they're saved and they're God's people and they're sons of God like you say they are, how come they didn't get on the ark? But you know what? They don't think about those things. They don't think about those things. And I'll tell you, the greatest tool for you to have about the Bible, to learn the Bible, is just simple logic. Just read what you read, compare Scripture with Scripture, and you're going to get the answer. And leave all the other stuff go, because that's where it gets real confusing. And that's what happens. People, they don't know the Bible. They know a bunch of things about the Bible, but they don't know the Bible. So therefore, they are left to themselves, so they have to read everybody else's book, everybody else's material, and then they formulate the best of both worlds and try to come forth with something that, and it just doesn't work. Just doesn't work. You have to know the Bible. The Bible is the one book that you judge every other book you read by in this world. And you'll never go wrong doing that. It's the final, absolute, final authority. And when you take that position, you're not going to go far off. And you'll learn the Bible. And that's my goal. My goal is not to teach you a bunch of things about the Bible. My goal is to teach you the Bible. And every time we teach on Sunday morning, I try to give you something spiritual that gives you insight to help you build your relationship. But if you're paying attention, I'm also teaching you the Bible, and I'll throw out things in there that'll give you clues and keys to where we're going and try to give you the overall picture of things as we build it in time. You ain't going to do it in one setting. You're not going to do it in a month. You're not going to do it in a year. But if you stay with it, you'll get there. It's as simple as that. So that's why they do that. They get it all screwed up because they don't see the three raptures in the Bible. And they're right there. I mean, you can't miss them. In fact, Christ tells you in the book of 1 Corinthians that there's three parts to the resurrection. There's the first fruits, there's the harvest, and there's the gleanings. Anybody, any farmer knows that. If the resurrection of the dead is likened to a harvest, any farmer in Kansas who never got past the third grade knows that there's a three parts to a harvest. You've got the first fruits, that's the stuff for you intellectuals, that's the stuff that gets ripe early. You have the main harvest, that's the stuff that gets ripe on time. And then you have the gleanings, that's the stuff that isn't ripe at the time of the harvest, so you go back and get them again. First fruits, Old Testament saints. The harvest, the church. The gleanings, tribulation saints. Any farmer in Kansas knows that. But I bet you there isn't 10 theological professors in the world know it. Like somebody said, I'm not much for professionals. Professionals built the Titanic. Amateurs built the Ark. And which one lasted? So that's where you're at with that. Anybody want clarification on the tribulation period? Are you clear with that? Everybody understand it? I do my best to break it down where I can understand it. Yeah.
I have a question about tribulation.
Go ahead.
Daniel chapter 11.
Where are you at now?
Daniel chapter 11.
Verse.
Verse 40 to the end of the chapter. The whole chapter is about the king of the south and the king of the north.
Well, here again, you know, these guys place these guys in here. And they all do it. It's like when you go back there and you read Gog and Magog, and they always say that's Russia and Gomer's Germany and all that, and they try to prove their point for the, you know, the Battle of Armageddon. Well, let me just say this. It may or may not be true. All that stuff is speculative. There is no place where it attributes these people to anybody particular. Now, we know that they are somebody particular, and we also know that... Verse 40, and at the time of the end, that'd be the last half of the tribulation period, or within that last half, shall the king of the south push at him, and the king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind, with chariots and with horsemen and with many ships, and he shall enter into the countries and shall overflow and pass over. He shall enter also into the glorious land, he being the Antichrist, and many countries shall be overthrown. But these shall escape out of his hand, even Edom and Moab and the chief of the children of Ammon. Now, the problem with all of that is that it even gives you in verse 41, Edom and Moab and the children of Ammon. Now, Moab and Ammon, we know that are the sons from incest with Lot and his daughter in the cave. And the Edomites, we know because that's Esau. These three boys are the enemies of Israel. Now, but where are they today? Because Edom isn't the Edom of today, and Moab, where the Moabites were, you could go to the same land where the Moabites were and find it in the Bible, but the Moabites are no longer a nation of people. In other words, these boys have intermingled throughout the Middle East countries that they're all amalgamated together now. So there isn't any way to pinpoint exactly who they are. Now, we know the Antichrist, and some of it you can see. We know that Alexander the Great is pretty well defined in there as far as where he's at. But when you get into the tribulation period, you can't fix exactly who these kings of the south are. Now, everybody likes to make them whoever is that. I remember years ago when I was growing up in Christianity, you know, it was a thing where Russia was the big deal, you know, and the big hype was Gog and Magog and the war coming war with Russia. And, you know, and all that, and there was guys that were traveling around the country scaring the be-wadding out of churches because the war with Russia was going to come, we're all going to get nuclear hyped, you know, and it was a coming war, it was going to bring the end times, da-da-da-da, and people were buying the books and buying the tapes and buying the stuff, and these guys were making millions of dollars off of it, and people were having them. They had what they call prophecy conferences where they come in, and these guys would actually bring people, pack the places out. They talk about the coming war with Russia. You're all going to die. You know, this, that, you know, it's a great threat. And all these people were doing all these things, scared to death, you know. And you know what? Russia doesn't even exist anymore as it did back then. So it's a thing where you can't nail these things down exactly because the Bible doesn't nail them down exactly. And, you know, like I said, even when you get down here into Edom and Moab and Ammon, you can't. I mean, I know where they're at in the Old Testament, and I knew who they are, but try to find them today. They're the Iraqis, the Iranians, the Syrians, the Palestinians. They're all mixed together now. And through 3,000 or 4,000 years of intermingling and intermarriage and all these things changing, it's hard to exactly tell exactly what these countries are. So who does he say who the kings of the south and the kings of the north are?
I do believe the kings of the south were the Islamic nations.
Well, that's a safe bet. Well, but Van Impey's the one I was talking about. I remember him. Boy, he used to put that thing off, you know. And yeah, here again, these guys that teach this or write this, let me tell you something about them. And I've read all of their stuff. They don't know anything about the Bible. They key on the only thing that makes them work is because the people that buy their books know less about the Bible than they do. And they are duped into thinking that all this stuff is just really great stuff. Because, let's face it, and this is one of these things that I've had to battle all my years in dealing with people and teaching the Bible. Everybody, for some reason, gets gravitated toward this, the prophecy and the exciting end times and all of that stuff. When the truth of the matter is, you know, the real issues are in your own personal life with dealing with things you got to deal with on a daily basis. But you know what? It's an escape. It's something that you can focus on, but it doesn't build a lot of substance in you. It's okay to get that stuff, but get the substance first. But these guys were preaching this stuff, and they could pretty much make it whatever they wanted it to be, depending on the political climate and where the hot button was. You know, back in my day, when they were teaching this stuff, it was the middle of the Cold War. And Russia was the big, bad, ugly guy, you know. Now, I know that there are nations that are given. I can take you in the book of Daniel, and I can clearly show you without any problem at all. I can show you the Gentile nations coming from Daniel's time, which would be Nebuchadnezzar, Babylon. I can show you Persia. I can show you Greece. I can show you Rome, and then I can show you the United States, I can show you Great Britain, and I can show you Russia. Very clearly in the scheme of power coming up to the second coming of Christ, and then show you where the Antichrist comes from. But when you get in, that's clear. There isn't any question about those things. Those things are very, very clear, and they're documented within the Word of God that you can't miss it. God gives you all the keys. But when it comes to things like this, that God doesn't reveal all these things, it's tough to, I mean, the honest guy would simply say, you know what, you really can't place them for sure. The dishonest guy will try to make a buck off of you by trying to scare you, by making it something that's prevalent to your world. And you just can't do that. And when I hear those guys, you know, when I read their books or I listen to their stuff, I just listen to it, you know. It doesn't move me one way or the other because I know they don't know what they're talking about. I mean, if you got them out of the book of Daniel, they wouldn't be able to find their way around the Bible with a laser beam and a flashlight. They think an apostle and epistle is a husband and wife. They don't even have a clue. They think Noah's wife with Joan of Arc. They don't know what's going on. So you've got to stay within the confines. And I be honest with you, I don't know who they are. And I don't know that you can know for sure who they are. I don't even teach that Gog and Magog and Gomer are Germany. They may be. And they do that because they say that that's where they settled. But you can't prove it. So you got to be careful with it.
Like Shriners and where that comes from?
Shriners?
Yeah, like
stop me, I'll help.
Like what?
Don't you see their bumper stickers? I'm a Shriner. Stop me, I'll help. You don't pay attention to that? I got one of the little hats. Shriners. The Bible doesn't say anything about Shriners. But they all come out of the Eastern / Roman Catholic Church mystic Teutonic Knights, which was an order back in the Dark Ages, and they all kind of add a little bit of mysticism from the East. They have the Grand Marshal, the Grand Moffat, you know, whatever that is. They're all kind of, it's kind of like a mystical thing where they put a couple of things together, but it's all based on the Teutonic Knight concept out of the Roman Catholic Church. That was a mystical organization that did good deeds and mystical things. And they give they believe in God and they go around helping people, and they're an organization that takes the best of everything. And then try to help people, you know, and they do a lot of good. I mean, I'm not saying that. I mean, they make good hospitals for kids, but they're just not a Christian organization. I really like the little cars you drive around in the parades. I would want to get into that. But
I just heard a talk radio talking about it one time where I guess they said that they would, killed a lot of Christians.
Well, the Teutonic Knights did. Well, the Teutonic Knights did, and that's where the origin comes from. But the Shriners, if you've seen your Abbey Shriner, I mean, he ain't seen his toes in 40 years, so he ain't going to kill anybody. I mean, they're all old drunks, and they just get in motorcycles and putt around, and get these little cars and dress up like idiots, and they stand in grocery stores and Kmarts and ring the bell, and, I always look at them, real strange. And said, go ahead.
When you say the Teutonic Knights, what they show as of today, is that what's better known as the Knights of Columbus?
Same thing.
Okay.
The Knights of Columbus are a Roman Catholic organization based on the Teutonic Knight system. The Shriners and the, what's the other group? Shriners and the... out of the Masons and all those groups, they're all that mystical third eye, Cyclops thing. It's a cult group, but not a cult group in the sense of a religious group. But it's a good works organization that people get into and who want to work their way to heaven, and they think by doing good things and helping people and helping children and giving building hospitals and giving this and giving that, that they're going to get to heaven on their good works. And I'm all for the good things they do, but let me face it, you ain't going to get to heaven by your good works. I've read all kinds of stuff where, they've got the 32nd degree Mason offers human sacrifices, and all those things, and I don't buy that.
They gave a blood oath or something.
Well, they probably give a blood oath, but so does the Boy Scouts. So do the Indians. They made blood brothers. But it's a symbolic thing. They're not out there killing some, homeless guy in the back seat of somebody's station wagon and then drinking his blood and saying, hey, we got a blood oath here, it isn't that. It's all symbolic stuff, and it's based off the guys who did. Because that's exactly, it's very superstitious in its original form. It's very satanic and very, very wicked and very... a mess. Yeah, John. John's a Shriner. Tell us, John. Got your hat? Yeah, and that's the Middle East part of it. Yeah, that's the Middle East. They all think they're Lawrence of Arabia. That's a Middle East origin thing. And it's kind of a hybrid between the Teutonic Knight, Roman Catholic concept of the mystic Middle East, Turkish, mess, the Muslims and all that pulled together. It's just they've taken a lot of everything and put it together and come up with something that's supposed to be new that helps people. And it's a secret right organization you got to belong to, because we want you to be dedicated. And you take an oath, and you do this and you do that, and we swear to each other, you're my brother, and we'll never do this and we'll never do that, and, we're going to help people and all that stuff. And it's all meant to be good, but all it does is feed man's unregenerate nature so he thinks that good works are going to get him to heaven. And it ain't going to get you to heaven. Good works never have, never will. You only get to heaven by the blood of the Lamb. So, and I think one of them, was it the Masons, when a guy dies, they put a lamb skin in his coffin or something like that. See, that's all goes back to the Old Testament things, the lambskin and all that stuff. Sorry, pal, it won't do you any good then. Won't even keep you warm. Of course, where you're at, probably don't. That's not a problem. Well, let's have a word of prayer. Good time tonight. I'll tell you what. Good crowd. We can switch it to another night more often. Sunday, part two. We kind of got interrupted last Sunday because of. And for the youth that have not been here the last week or so for whatever reason, our old buddy Rex that used to come back here with his boy, remember Rex and his boy back here? He died of a heart attack last week. We preached his funeral this week. And for those of you that were not here and do not know that, his boy is probably going to come back this Sunday. So, it's one of those things that you don't know what to do. You want to love on the kid, but, you don't want to drag up all the things. So just play it by ear, okay? Just, I'm hoping that he comes. He told me he was going to come. But just pray that the Lord, it's a situation where we just got to turn it over to the Lord. But the Lord gave us a great Sunday, boy. And it turned the service around, and we had a great time. But continue to pray for the family. And I just pray that the mother doesn't give that kid a much of a tough time. She was not happy that I did the service. She was very cold to me. And in fact, she was colder than Rex was. But she hates Bible Christianity with a passion. So she does not appreciate our church or any church that preaches the Bible. She does not want her boy going here. But her boy said, I'm going. He said, I'm old enough to go fight for my country. I'm old enough to decide where I'm going to church. So pray for him. He's a good kid, boy. I'll tell you what. I love him to death. We're his family now, so we just gotta take care of him. And I don't, you know, don't everybody run over and, you know, but just use discretion if he's here Sunday. That's all I'm telling you. Just let God guide you. Be kind, you know, whatever the Lord leads you to do. But just, you know, just use some discretion and use some wisdom. Pray for him. Pray for him. Pray for him. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank and praise you for the Lord Jesus. We love you. We thank you for the good time tonight. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your love and for your mercy. Thank you for all the things you've done for us, Lord, and all the things you've given us. Oh, Lord, you've been so good to us. And, Lord, we thank you for these dear people. Help them, Lord, learn the Bible. Help them to put the Bible into their heart and into their lives. And, Lord, let any of them know that anything that we've talked about, even if they want to just sit down and lay the Bible out, I would be glad to go to their house, have them come to my house, Lord, sit down and just show them how the Bible goes. I'll do anything I need to do to help them learn the Bible. Help them to know that. Lord, don't let them fall into the trap that they think, well, you know, he's so busy, you know, and I don't want to take up his time. Lord, I'd rather spend time with my people in the Word of God than anything else in the whole wide world. So, Lord, you just work all those things out, but allow us to take our time on Thursday night to teach them the Bible. Take our time on Sunday morning to teach them how to build a relationship with you. And take the two, Lord, and mix them and match them together that they come away understanding the book and understanding you. And Father, we'll be careful now. Thank you for tonight. Thank you for the good questions. Give us a safe trip home. We'll be with Chris, Lord, and his family, and at the death of his father, and just our other folks, Lord, that are ill tonight. Just pray you'll be with them. Watch over them. And Lord, we just pray that you'll take care of us now and give us a good day Sunday. In Jesus' name, for sake we ask it. Amen. Bring somebody with you Sunday if you can. We're going to be preaching on the judgment seat of Christ. I want to define what that is for you, so when you leave that day, that's the next step in our process of learning how to build a relationship with God. You're dismissed. Yeah.